There is something I want to share with you, and I'm just sharing this with you because it blessed me. And I hope it will bless you too. A friend of mine on Facebook, she's actually Artemis's maternal grandma, or Hema, as Artemis likes to call her. But she shared something a few years ago, and she reposted it as a memory, and it just struck me to my spirit, and I feel like I want to share this with you. Here's what she wrote. Interesting. I looked up the etymology of the word hypocrisy. It's Greek in origin and means to play act or pretend, and was a term used in the ancient Greek theater. We use it negatively to mean a person pretending to be what they are not. But my question is this: isn't hypocrisy a good thing in a sense and not exclusively bad? Here's what I mean. Of course, deceiving folks to get benefits or approval we don't deserve is what we usually mean by hypocrisy, and that's bad. It's often used of Christians who do unchristian things. But to pretending to be something better than what we know ourselves to be deep down inside is another thing entirely, I believe. For example, at the moment, I know myself to be grouchy, reclusive, and impatient. But if you call me on the phone right now, I would be a hypocrite. I would be nice to you and force myself to adjust my attitude because I really do care about you as a person, even though at the moment, I really don't want to answer the phone. C.S. Lewis said that play acting is exactly what God calls us to do as Christians. We are to put on Christ. Like a little girl puts on mommy's shoes and dress and pretends to be mommy. She's not mommy. She knows it, and mommy knows it. But her pretending is forming in her the mommy she will actually be someday. Jesus tells us to have the cheek. Love that British word. To pretend to be what we know perfectly well we are not. Jesus. And as we do that, as we hide ourselves in him, live in him, we actually, though gradually, become the part of him he means us to be. God calls us what we are not, and by doing that, we actually become that thing. I am grumbling, sinful, garrulous, which means excessively chatty. I had to look that word up. I am a grumbling, sinful, garrulous creature, and Jesus has taken me and called me a child of God and urges me to live into that. So yes, my friend, I confess I am a hypocrite, but I hope and pray that every day I am that right kind of hypocrite. And I have confidence that someday God will make me truly genuine. In the meantime, to the extent that I am the bad kind of hypocrite, I apologize and beg you not to judge the Christian faith by me any more than you would judge Beethoven by his music being badly played by a junior high school band. I will try very hard to play better. Just wanted to share that with you. I hope it blesses you. We're going to finish up Acts 5 this morning, which really has been quite the adventure. Last week, we talked about the judgment of God against Ananias and Sapphira and how that scared the living daylights out of everybody who heard about it, let alone the people who witnessed it. You'll recall the story. Ananias, who is a wealthy man, he sells a piece of property, and as was the custom of the church, he went to present the monies from that sale to the apostles. But what he did was he held back part of the price with the full knowledge of his wife, and then he presented part of the price, pretending that it was the full price, The problem was not the money. The problem was the lie. And we talked about how sometimes we tend to forget who it is we're dealing with. And so God does what we would think in a New Testament context is utterly unthinkable. He basically has Peter call out Ananias, and no sooner than he's called out, he falls down dead. They carry him out, they bury him. His wife comes along a little while later. Peter gives her a chance. He asked her, was this the price of the property? Yep, that's the whole thing. It's like, okay, you can join your husband. She falls down dead, and they carry out and bury her. And the Bible tells us that a great fear, and it is the same word to describe terror as it is to describe reverence. So I think it's a combination of those two things. And so now this new Christian community, which is growing by leaps and bounds, they are now a multitude, they are now characterized by fear and dread, both within the community as well as outside of it. We read about the miracles that the apostles are performing and the many healings, to the point that people are bringing their sick into the streets so that all Peter has to do is pass by them. And once his shadow passes by, these people are healed. It is truly an awesome sight. Awesome in its proper sense of the word. My good friend Bill Doctrum, he really dislikes our very casual use of the word awesome, because if everything is awesome, then what is God? I had to think about that. Now, these miracles, this awesomeness is not going to just go on without opposition. As we were in pre-service prayer this morning, I think it was Tim, you made the observation, or maybe it was Kenny, that we have an enemy that's out to destroy us. And so for the second time so far in our Acts narrative, we see the apostles running afoul of the Jewish authorities. And I am reading in Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. If you have your Bibles, please join me in the reading. And the Bible says, then the high priest and all his associates. So these are big shots. These are the big shots of Judaism, who were members of the party of the Sadducees. That is significant. We'll get to that in a little bit. The Bible says they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. It's like, come on. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. And it occurred to me as I was reading this that as much as we crave the miraculous in our midst, more often than not, the miraculous doesn't just occur without some degree of risk. Oh, I feel like the Lord's giving me word, but I keep my mouth shut because I don't want to look stupid. Stop it. It's not about you. If the Spirit says speak, speak, because you know, you never know if that is the hinge upon which somebody's miracle is going to occur. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people like it was nothing. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. Okay, here we go. We're pulling out the big guns. Okay. And I guess there are occasions that warrant the big guns, you know. So this tells me something about the level of intimidation that these Sadducees and these officials of Judaism are feeling coming off of the apostles. and the miraculous works that they are engaged in. And so they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." So now we're scratching our little heads. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Because they understand that the miraculous is routine among these people. And the last thing that they want is for these people to draw more attention to themselves, and not just to themselves, but to this Jesus that they love to preach. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. Oh, I'm sorry. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." Yeah, exactly. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. There is a shift, if you can see it, in the power dynamics here, right? Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the captains of the guard are all coming out against this group of apostles. And they're coming out at them in a way that demonstrates to you just how fearful they are. Not just of the apostles, but of their reputation. That is going to be important. So let's walk through a few things. First of all, let's talk about the persecution of these Sadducees. The Sadducees were, in contrast to the Pharisees, the Jewish elite class. They were highly educated. They were significantly more wealthy. They often served as the puppets of Rome among the Jews. They tended to mingle with Romans in a way that Pharisees, who were the grassroots religious movement, the self-appointed guardians of the law of Moses, did not. We see that the Sadducees here have particular motivation, and that motivation is the threat to their honor. Remember, we're in an honor-based social system here. And for them, it's all about their honor and their reputation. So they're jealous of the reputation of the apostles. Nobody is speaking of them in the same terms that they are speaking of Peter and this group of apostles who are the seers and the guardians over this church. What's more, we're going to see that they are angry. Actually, the word that the scripture uses is furious at the charge that is leveled against them by way of the preaching of the apostles, because the charge against them is blood guilt. The apostles love to remind them, this Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead because you crucified him. You arrested him, you turned him over to Rome, you made sure he's crucified, but guess what? He lives. And so this charge of blood guilt is not setting well with them at all. But there's another piece here. Unlike the Pharisees, in terms of their theological thinking, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They had rejected that as erroneous teaching among the Jews because quite frankly, it was a later development in Judaism. And while the Pharisees embraced it, the Sadducees rejected it. And this kind of put the two groups at odds with each other more often than not. Back to our story. So they go and get the apostles. Verse 27. The scripture says that the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Okay, this is the second time that there has been a run-in so far in the text with this high priestly class. We read about Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas, I believe his name is, back in Acts chapter 4. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Okay. Everybody knows what happened in this scenario. This is not 100, 150 years, 1,000 years out. Everybody in town knows what happened. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were, here we go, furious and wanted to put them to death. This is a dangerous scenario. Remember Jesus' words to Peter? Satan has decided, Satan has demanded to have you, all of you, so he can sift you like wheat. This is a deadly scenario that we are in, and the power play that's going on here. But you know what? I love Peter's response. I was listening to a YouTube video, which was fun to listen to, and I don't know why I was on this particular video, but it was how to deal with someone who has narcissistic personality disorder. How do you handle two things you need to learn how to say to a toxic narcissist?
You don't say.
Huh? Oh, I thought somebody was talking to me. A toxic narcissist. What is the one thing that you can say to a toxic narcissist to completely disarm them? You ready? No. I don't think so. The key to dealing with such a personality, however, according to this particular video, is that it is so important that you stay out of your feelings and in your body. Because the toxic narcissist is looking to stir you up, to get you going. Because if they can do that, if they know that they can touch you in that way, then they have you. I see Peter doing this. I love the way Peter just stays in his body as he responds. We must obey God rather than men. And I hear believers like to throw that term around. I must obey God rather than men, and therefore I'm going to say, calm down. First of all, these people had direct orders. God spoke a word that they absolutely had to be obedient to. Go and tell the people in the temple courts about this new life. Tell them all about it. Okay. We have our orders, and that is what we are going to do. See, a lot of times we get presumptuous about what we think God wants us to do, as opposed to getting on our knees and getting our orders. You know, I get weary sometimes. I get downright sick of it sometimes. And I'm guilty of this. So I'm not telling tales out of school. I had to tell on myself this posture and this attitude that says, well, we've tried everything else. It must be time to pray. No. Jesus face palm when Picard is not enough. Prayer is supposed to be our first line of defense. Not something we do when all else fails. The passivity, did I say that right? Okay, thanks. The passivity with which we approach our prayer lives sometimes, and again, I'm guilty of this, is pathetic. I might as well go to the God of the universe and see what he gonna do. Really? I might as well consult the Lord. Prayer should be our starting place of everything that we have in our minds and hearts to do. Because sometimes there's something in your heart and you feel like, I need to do this, but then you need to check it. It's like, okay, Lord, is this me? Is this you? What's going on? And you know what? 9 times of 10, if it doesn't go away, it's probably him. Okay. For example, the unctioning to pray. I need to pray over the Steiner girls this morning. I sense that during worship. The devil is not going to tell me to do that. Okay. And as much as I see those babies, I don't always think to do that. For some reason, this day, I've got to pray over those girls. And therefore, I must obey God rather than men. Again, Peter stays in his body, knowing and understanding how dangerous this scenario is. And so now, these people are furious, and they want to put them to death. So, in comparing the persecution of the Pharisees with the response of the apostles, first of all, the apostles are motivated by, number one, the truth of the gospel. You'll remember that was, as I talked about in the Ananias and Sapphira narrative, the problem there was the lie. And how can a community where that hinges, its very existence hinges on the truth of the gospel that they are proclaiming, how do we let a lie like this stand? Even a little white lie. White lies are still lies. But these men are motivated by the truth of the gospel that they preach and obedience to God. There is not the concern for their honor and their reputation that these Sadducees had. That the Sadducees had. There is an honor challenge that is in place here. By their refusal to be intimidated, because that is the goal of this whole Sanhedrin. We warned you sternly. It's like, really, who are you? Jesus, I know. Peter, who are you? We warned you. Don't you know who we are? By their refusal to be intimidated, the apostles challenge the power, the wisdom, and the very honor of the Sanhedrin, the governing Jewish body of their time. That's not something you do lightly. That's not a fight that you pick because you feel like it. So now it's on and popping. This Jewish body that have been bested by this group of apostles, they're ready to take their lives. They want to put them to death. All we're preaching is that Messiah has come. No. Because by preaching that Messiah has come, you are inferring to everybody who hears you that we have made a mistake. Who in here really enjoys being called out on their junk? Anybody? Yeah, me neither. Nobody likes being called out. Nobody likes to be proven wrong. So these people they're ready to jump. But thank God for the voice of reason. It is time to hear wisdom. Verse 34, we are told, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And so the most senior statesman, if you will, who was this elder Gamaliel? He was Gamaliel the first. He was the son of Rabbi Simeon and the grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel. Hillel was a significant rabbi. In fact, in the debate between Jesus and I want to say it was the Pharisees. It may have been the Sadducees. I can't remember because they love messing with Jesus. They come to him on this issue of divorce. Moses tells us we can put our lives, our wives, what say you? And there were two great schools of thought. One of them was the school of Hillel, this great rabbi, and I believe the other one was Shammai. Shammai seemed to believe that a man could put away, divorce his wife if she burned his dinner. Any little offense will do. Now, where does that leave women? That's another sermon. Hillel, however, says, no, except for fornication, except for sexual impurity, a man will not divorce his wife. And when the question is posed to Jesus, Jesus comes down on the side of Hillel. And so this Gamaliel is the grandson of this great rabbi. He was a Pharisee, as the text has noted, and therefore he was an opponent of this party of the Sadducees. He was noted for his learning. And in my research, I'm told that he served as the president of the Sanhedrin during the reigns of Emperors Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. So he's been presiding over this body for some time. It is believed that he died about 18 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and charged with preaching the resurrection of Jesus, Pharisee Gamaliel stands up. What does he say? In verse 35, the Bible says that he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. In other words, be careful about what you've got in mind. Take care. He then begins to appeal to the recent history of the Jewish people. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Are you seeing the pattern? Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Leave them alone. Let them go. Here's a part I really love. I mean, I hear Holy Spirit wisdom, prophetic wisdom coming out of this seasoned rabbi. He says, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. Because we've seen this before. There's always somebody rising up claiming to be, and a bunch of folks follow them, and once they're dead, the crowd goes away. We've seen this. There's a pattern here. So I'm telling you, you need to treat them like they were one of these guys. Because if what they're doing is of human origin, it will fail. Verse 39. But if it is from God, this is the prophetic piece. If it is from God, he reminds me here of Caiaphas back in John's gospel when Caiaphas makes the statement that he speaks prophetically without even realizing it when he says that it is better for one man, meaning Jesus, to die for the whole nation. And that is exactly what Jesus was about to do. So in that same spirit, Gamaliel says to them, but if this is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. That is sobering. I hope it's sobering. It's the kind of thing that makes me go, whoa. In other words, in defense of your honor, Gamaliel is saying to these big shots who are offended, who want to claim their honor back because it was a game in the ancient world. He's like, listen, do not put yourselves in the position where in your efforts to combat these men, you find yourself actually fighting against God, because there is a real possibility. He's not claiming that the gospel that they are preaching is true, but on the chance that it is, do not find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them, the Bible tells us. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Basically, they had them beaten. Little more than a spanking. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Yeah, good luck with that. Here's what I love. Here's a part I love about this story. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Yeah, we just been beat, but it's okay. It's okay. Why is it okay? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. See, the apostles are not worried about their honor. They're not caught up in their reputation. All they care about is the proclamation of his name. I want us to get there. For the only thing that matters to us is not the size of our congregation. We are few in number. We're fewer in number right now. But so long as we are able to proclaim his name. So long as we as a people, by the gospel we preach, by the teaching that we offer, by the way we live our lives, if we can just proclaim his name. Day after day, verse 42, in the temple courts, they're back in the temple courts again, and from house to house. This is where they gathered. They never stopped. They never stopped. They're not even slowed down. They're not intimidated. We're going back to the temple courts, and we're going to keep doing this thing. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news. What is that good news? To New Testament Israel, that Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, for us to take hold of that kind of zeal. We live in a culture that wants to treat Jesus like an option. When to us he is all of life. We live in a culture that wants to shush us. That works for you. That doesn't work for anybody. No, if you pay attention, I guarantee it'll work for everybody. Because Jesus is the Messiah of God. And so the boldness of this early church is well established. They're not going to be intimidated. They're not going to be shut down. No matter how much these, the big shots of their own religious system want to push back. Doesn't matter how much. We will proclaim that Jesus is Messiah. May that kind of boldness live in each and every one of us. Yes, Dawn?
Are we allowed to ask questions?
Go for it.
The good news that Jesus, I know it's simple and I should know this.
It's okay.
The good news that Jesus is the Messiah of God, what does that mean to a Jew at that time?
Ooh, good question. Thank you for that question. What does it mean? It means that everything that they have been waiting for their entire lives, is here. Thank you for that. I'm glad you asked that question. Everything that they've heard about, everything that they've read about, everything that they have been taught as good Jews is here. Yeah, that whole cross thing, get over it. Because you don't understand the greater, because the cross was shameful. Let's just say that out loud. You want me to go follow this crucified carpenter? Yes. Because this crucified carpenter is the Messiah of God. Amen? Pray with me, and then Bronson, would you go bring your babies?
Yeah.
All right. Father, we thank you. Father, we pray that the boldness of this early church, that the boldness of the apostles would live in us to this day. That Holy Spirit boldness. That boldness that makes us say, whether people want to hear it or not, that Jesus is Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Help us to live like it. Help us to be those good hypocrites, to put on Christ. Get out of our feelings and be who you have said that we are, so that over time, we will actually become that. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.